So Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when you met with your disciples after your resurrection on the road to Emmaus, you opened the scriptures to them, and their hearts burned within them as they saw your truth. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would do that very same miracle again tonight. expound the scriptures to us. Show us what your word means. And let our hearts burn within us as we meet with you. Amen. At the heart of Christianity is Jesus' claim that he is good news. Indeed, that he is the best news. And this is pretty hard for us to believe. Our generation, our culture, well, we've grown up on skepticism and mistrust. And yet Jesus claims he's good news. We're just still suspicious. We're suspicious of anyone and anything that might take away our self-determination, our self-sufficiency. And if you're not a Christian tonight, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's great that you're here. And here's a wonderful question that you should ask yourself and ask Mark's gospel. Is Jesus a threat? Or is he good news? Is Jesus a threat or is he good news? It's the question that the people in our Bible text tonight have to wrestle with. And if we're honest, it's a question Christians still struggle with. If you've ever looked at other Christians and thought, my goodness, they're not behaving like Christians should. Well, that's because we're still learning to trust the Lord Jesus. We're still learning to doubt our doubts. We're still learning that Jesus is good news for us. So wherever you're at tonight, let's look together at the real Jesus as we find him in Mark's Gospel. And let's find out if he is good news or not. And our first heading is that Mark tells us Jesus is good news because he brings peace to the world. Well, it's the end of a long day spent teaching a large crowd. And the disciples are probably grateful for a chance to escape. They get in a boat, and that's when things start to go wrong. Other people get into other boats and start following them. And then, well, it's an Englishman's worst nightmare. The weather gets bad. A storm arises as night falls. And the thing is, some of these disciples, well, they're experienced fishermen. They know what it's like to be in bad weather, and yet they're petrified. Look at verse 37 to find out why. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Now, I like to go swimming. I don't know if you like to go swimming. The disciples back then probably didn't know how to swim. It wasn't really a hobby back then. And even if they were strong swimmers, who wants to go swimming in a storm? In the middle of the night, with no lights? It's terrifying. And it looks like the disciples are just minutes away from a watery death. And there in the middle of their boat is Jesus doing nothing. Verse 38, Jesus was asleep on the cushion. And this situation, it's really like how most answered prayers begin. Most answered prayers begin with situations where it looks like Jesus is doing nothing. In fact, what's going on here is Mark is emphasizing Jesus' humanity. You see, Jesus isn't Superman. Jesus knows what it is to work so hard that at the end of the working day, he is shattered. He is exhausted. And so he's asleep in the middle of a storm. Or at least he would be if his disciples didn't stop waking him up. Verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" In other words, won't you help throw the water out of the boat? Don't you want to say your final prayers before we all die? If Jesus was a religious teacher, that's where the story would have ended. Because no lecturer, no life coach, no prophet can still a storm. But the thing is, Jesus can. Just with simple words. Peace, be still. And a great storm turns into a great calm. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen people trying to do magic tricks. I'm told there's a magic trick where you can make a glass of water disappear into a newspaper or something like that. Maybe you saw that at a child's birthday party or something. Well, it's one thing to make a glass of water seemingly disappear. It's something completely different to make storm winds cease. and make waves that were pouring into the boat go calm. Who can do something like that? Well, only God. Only God can do something like that. That's the point of the disciples' question there in verse 41. Who then is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who then is it? Well, it's God. Only God can do this. See, in the Old Testament, God had created wind and water. During the Exodus, God had split the sea for his people to pass through. The disciples, if they knew their Old Testaments, would know Psalm 89, verse 9. You, that's speaking to God, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. See, what Jesus is doing for us here as he stills the storm is he's spelling it out for all to read, for all to see. Jesus is God. Just as God spoke and creation came to be, Jesus speaks here and creation comes to rest. Jesus is God. And what's more, he's giving his disciples, he's giving us just a little taste of what he's promised to do when he returns. When Jesus comes back, he will establish a worldwide kingdom and he'll put our planet to peace again. You've probably heard of an earthquake again today in Italy. Or there is going to come a day when there will be no more earthquakes. There'll be no more floods. There'll be no more hurricanes bearing down on islands. All that is violent, all that is chaotic, all that is out of place in our natural world will be stilled, will be put to peace when the Lord Jesus returns and makes this creation new. And that's why Mark puts the account of Jesus stilling the storm right next to the beginning of chapter 5, the healing of the demon-possessed man. In Hebrew thought, in Old Testament thought, the sea is that big bad place under your bed that you were scared of as a child. The sea is the place where all evil is, where demonic forces are and cosmic chaos. And that's why in the last book of the Bible, we read in chapter 21 of Revelation, when the new creation comes, there will be no sea. And what we learn there is the same truth that Jesus is showing us here. Jesus is God in person, and Jesus puts our creation, our world, our planet to peace. He's going to restore it to an even greater glory than what it enjoyed before we fell from the Garden of Eden. How will Jesus do this? Well, he's going to reverse everything that's gone wrong. He's going to reverse the effects of the fall in Genesis 3. He's going to reverse God's curse on this planet. Everything that's out of sync, Jesus will make good, like a master restoreman restoring a damaged work of art. You see, God coming to town, God returning in the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't just good news for the squeaky clean, for those who are somehow okay. This is cosmic good news because it means our world has a future. God will make it brand new through the power of Christ. What Jesus does here for the storm, Jesus will do for every square inch of this planet. And he'll make it splendid, wonderful, peaceful again. And you might then ask yourself the question, why? Why would God bother to do this? I mean, the whole thing's gone wrong. Why does he bother? Why does God become man in the person of the Lord Jesus and live for about 30 years in some small corner of the Middle East doing miracles? Why does God bother? Well, verse 39 points us ironically to the answer. The disciples thought Jesus didn't care about them. Maybe you've thought that in the past. Maybe you fear that right now. Jesus, you just don't care. And yet the very reason Jesus is there in that boat, the very reason Jesus became man, the very reason Jesus will later go to the cross is because God cares. Not because we deserve his care, not because his happiness depends on his caring for us, just because he's generous. God cares. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus stilled the storm. That's why Jesus will come again. Because God cares. Well, that's our first heading then. Jesus is good news because he brings peace to the world. And secondly then, Jesus is good news because he brings us freedom. I wonder what you'd say was the greatest problem with the world today. About 1,500 years ago, in Africa, there was an absolute giant of a theologian called Augustine, with a brain the size of Leipzig. And he basically said that humanity's greatest problem is that we are ruled by misplaced loves. Misplaced loves. He means we love the wrong things and the wrong people too much, and we love the right things and the right people too little. We have an internal problem. Fast forward until the 18th century, and along comes the French philosopher Rousseau, and he says, no, it's a completely different problem. Man is born free, but everywhere he's in chains because of other people, because of external forces. The problem isn't an internal one, it's an external one. And nowadays, it's Rousseau's view that has mostly triumphed. If you ask someone what the problem is, they'll probably say it's something external, something that's stopping them achieving their dreams. Well, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20 tells us both views are true. We need rescue, we need salvation from an internal problem and an external one. Well, let's see how Mark shows us that. Look at verses 2 to 6. And it's really hard not to be moved by the sheer depth of this man's misery. He's unnamed, unknown, living among the dead and dead to all those who are living in nearby cities. He's controlled by a demonic spirit. He's beyond human help. No one had the strength to subdue him. He'd gone through the humiliation of being bound hand and foot repeatedly, and even seeing his condition getting worse as he was able to break through the chains and the shackles. He was a helpless case, and he probably knew it. Strong enough to break through the chains, but not strong enough to get rid of the demons in him. This is long-term suffering that this man experiences, night and day, Mark says. Night and day out there in the hills and the mountains, no hope of improvement, no hope of healing or of integration back into society, no hope of a family. All he could do, we read, is cry out and gradually destroy himself as he cut himself. Under the devil's influence, this man had become worse than a wild beast. He was the living dead. And yet he meets Jesus. We don't know why he runs to Jesus, whether it was the man running to him or whether it was the demon forcing the man to run along to try and scare Jesus away. We don't know. All we know is that as soon as he ends up in front of Jesus, he's on his knees immediately. The picture is of submission before the king. Verse 7. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I swear you, I beg you by God, do not torment me." And as Jesus continues talking to this man, it becomes clear that his situation is even worse than we thought at first. It's not just that this man has one demon, he's got loads of them. Verse 9, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, this probably doesn't mean that there were several thousand demons in him, as in as many as there were soldiers in a Roman legion. Probably what's going on here is that there were a lot. But either way, this man is outnumbered. He is in the possession and under the control of forces far beyond him. And yet Jesus shows him mercy. And at the same time, Jesus shows the evil spirits no mercy. Look at verses 12 to 13. "The spirits begged Jesus, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. There's no contest. There's no debate. There's no negotiation of terms. Jesus commands and gives permission, and the spirits leave immediately. And as they do so, we see there what the devil desires to do to all humanity. Look at the end of verse 13. The whole herd of pigs, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Now think back to the last time you were tempted. Maybe it appeared a little temptation, just a little harmless thing, a little flirt with something naughty, but nothing serious. Well, the picture here is of what the devil would like to do to each and every one of us through each and every temptation. He would love to see us, through that smallest temptation, rushing into death. Nevertheless, Jesus has mercy on the man, and he condemns the evil spirits. They're drowned in the sea, and Mark returns our gaze to the man. Jesus has brought him real freedom. You can't miss the change in verse 15, can you? And they, the people in the city and the country, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. I mean, what a change this is. Formerly the man, probably running around in torn rags or naked, now he's clothed normally. Formerly he's running around screaming, cutting himself, and now he's sitting in complete peace, in calm. The demon-possessed man, he's no longer worse than a wild beast. He's become truly human again. And if you think about it, that's the whole point of Jesus' salvation. That's the whole point of Jesus' salvation. Jesus didn't just come to make people Christians. He came to make us truly human. See, Jesus doesn't erase our personality any more than sin and rebellion against God adds to our personality and enriches us. It's just the opposite. Sin destroys us, cripples us, paralyzes us. And Jesus makes us whole and makes us human again, truly human, authentic, free, genuine. But that's what we see here. Jesus meets a ruined man, a dead man walking. And in his grace and in his kindness, Jesus restores him. He gives him life. And so we see here, there's absolutely nothing degrading, nothing dehumanizing about following Jesus Christ. Can you taste how good this is? How good the Son of God is to us? We see here, Jesus came not just to put our planet right, but to put us right. And as we read Mark's gospel, it's like we're getting a battlefield tour as we follow the Lord Christ, as we follow our champion, as he goes into battle against all injustice, all evil, every demonic force. And as our champion, he's utterly committed to our freedom. He doesn't stop when the going gets tough. He doesn't pull out and say, you know, the stakes are too high, it's not worth it. He goes all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross, and there as he dies, he triumphs and conquers. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead, because not even death can hold him. That's how committed he is to bringing us freedom. Freedom from death, freedom from sin, freedom from Satan. And if we have just a little bit of imagination, well, I'm sure we can identify with the untamable man. You might find it hard to, but I think if we put ourselves in his shoes, we know what it's like to be in that type of situation. See, all of us know what it's like to feel forced to do something. You come to the end of a long day, you look back, you review the day, and you think, oh gosh, there was that. Why did I do that? Well, I couldn't help myself. I just couldn't stop myself. Maybe it's a colleague at work who says something stupid to you, and you know you should move on, and yet you say something back. Or maybe it's that mouse click as you go to that website that you swore to yourself and to God you'd never visit again. whatever it is, whatever that moment is when you fail to walk away, you know you should, but we don't. Those moments of our addictions, of our obsessions, of our lack of self-control. And here's the thing, even in those moments when we say, gosh, I just couldn't do any different, I couldn't stop myself, in those moments where we have no self-control, who then is controlling us? Well, the Bible tells us that behind our lack of self-control, behind our deep-seated behavioural flaws, behind those moments where we think, I just couldn't stop myself, there's the influence and power of evil in person, of the devil. And it's from him that we most desperately need to be freed. We might not be possessed by demons, but by nature, it is the same dark lord ruling over us. And yet the good news is, if you know Jesus Christ, if you trust him, then however you might feel, whatever your track record might have been this last week, you are free. Free to say no to the sinful desires of your heart. Free to change what your heart wants to have. Free to live loving God and loving others. That's the freedom Jesus Christ brings us. Freedom from our internally misplaced loves and freedom from those powers without us, those powers that are external to us and would force us. Jesus is good news because he brings peace to the world and because he brings freedom to us. And the only really remaining question then is, how will we respond? How will you respond? And Mark gives us two options. There's two options. Either it's going to be faithless fear or fearless faith. So let's look at those. Faithless fear. Now, I wonder who your national hero is. Like all real English people, I do have a hero. It's Sir Winston Churchill. How could it be any other way? And I love his wit and his humour. And maybe after the sermon, you can come and ask me for some of his jokes. But here's one of them. Here's one of his one-liners. History will be kind to me, for I intend to write it. Isn't that a wonderful line? By that same way of thinking, history will be kind to me because I intend to write it. By that same way of thinking, you'd expect history to be kind to the disciples. I mean, after all, they wrote the four Gospels while they were leaders in the early church. And yet the shock is, repeatedly, in Mark's Gospel, the disciples just don't get it. And at the end of chapter 4, that's the case. They don't trust Jesus in the storm. And after the storm, they don't recognize him and trust him either. They can't accept that it's God Almighty sitting in the boat. And as Mark's gospel continues, in the next three chapters, we'll see two more events just like this. Two more scenes in a boat where Jesus will rebuke his disciples for their lack of faith. And we might think, gosh, that's very harsh of Jesus. I mean, to be fair, they're only human. They need more evidence. They need more proof. But the logic of Jesus' rebuke in verse 40 is that they have already received proof enough. They already have had enough evidence to believe. That's why Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You see, they had seen Jesus heal. They'd seen Jesus cast out demons already. Peter's mother-in-law had already been healed by Jesus. They'd seen Jesus forgive sins and teach as only God can. And in Jesus' eyes, that was enough evidence for them to believe in him. The problem is not that they haven't seen enough evidence to believe. The problem is they don't want yet to believe. And today for us, if we're honest with ourselves, if we know the Lord Jesus, we must let this rebuke sit on us as well. See, we've seen even more. We know Jesus went to the cross for us. We know that he rose again from the dead for us. His word has taught us so. And yet, if you're anything like me, you need to hear Jesus saying, "Why are you still so afraid? of Monday morning or Tuesday afternoon or whatever it is, have you still no faith? Well, the second example of faithless fear is there in chapter 5, verse 15. It's the men with the pigs. The pig farmers have presumably seen Jesus heal this demon-possessed man. They've definitely now seen the man in his right mind, and they definitely are aware that where they once had 2,000 pigs on a hillside, there is now just a lovely hillside and no more pigs. And so they rush off to give their eyewitness testimony. They go to the nearby city of Gerasa, to the countryside, and you would expect this to be the beginning of revival. I mean, this happened just minutes or hours ago. And here's eyewitness testimony. And Jesus and the man that was healed is still there. And so the people from the city and the countryside rush out to Jesus. And we think, gosh, this is wonderful. Surely they're all going to come to faith. Surely this eyewitness testimony, seeing with their own eyes, will be enough. Verse 17. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I mean, isn't that shocking? They don't want Jesus. As they look at him and they see the man who was healed, they don't see good news. They don't see someone who could care for their sick, for their oppressed. They don't see someone who could do them good. They just see that 2,000 pigs are missing, and they'd rather have the pigs than the Son of God. I read a fascinating quote by the English author Zadie Smith this week. She gave an interview earlier this year, and in it she's wonderfully honest. She talks about many things, including her interactions with religion, with various religions, and also with the Christian faith. This is what she said about the Christian faith. I think maybe that's one of the frightening things about faith for me, that it would be an obstruction of my daily life, and I like my everyday sinful life. All credit to her, she is wonderfully honest. And she reacts the same way as the people do in verse 17. They meet God in the flesh. They see what he has done right before their eyes, and yet they like their everyday sinful lives. They're too committed to themselves, to their own priorities, to their own respectable existence. And in fact, Mark is showing us that they are just as enslaved as the demon-possessed man was. It might not be as visible on the surface, but they're just as enslaved. They're so committed to themselves, so committed to their priorities, that when they meet the living Son of God, they say, "Go away." Let's be honest, this is radically offensive. This is unbelievably offensive. In today's terms, what Mark is saying here is that the good and the great of Leipzig, the comfortable middle class, us, our neighbours, we're just as enslaved as the barbaric thugs of Islamic State. We're just as blind to Christ by nature. The good life enchains us so that when we hear of Christ and his mercy, we close our doors, we close our hearts, and we beg him to go away. Sure, I might accept a God who I can keep in my back pocket, a God who doesn't pose any real demands, a God I can control, but the real Lord Jesus, who comes with such great grace, such powerful kindness, disrupting my daily life, my daily desires, no thank you. Faithless fear is one way people respond. The second way, the positive way, the better way, is there in verse 18. It's fearless faith. The healed man reacts completely differently. He isn't scared. He isn't terrified. He doesn't run away from Jesus. Instead, he longs to be with him. We find him again sitting next to Jesus. And his one request is to be with Jesus. It's the mark of genuine conversion. It's the mark of genuine faith. Those who've been saved by Christ will want to be with him. And yet, again, Mark shocks us. Jesus doesn't give this man what he asks. He'd granted the demons their request, and yet when this man whom he had shown mercy asks him something, Jesus says no, he doesn't give him permission to accompany him. And if we're honest, we find how God answers prayer confusing at times. Probably so did people in the Bible. What does Jesus do to this man then? Well, he sends him back home to those who knew him. And the man goes. There's no fear, there's faith in the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus commands him and says, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And off the man goes. No word of any fear of how people might view him, of what might happen if the pig farmers get their hands on him, given that he's responsible for the loss of their livestock. This man just returns, trusting the Lord Jesus. And that's the call for us too, who know Christ. You see, Jesus doesn't save us to put us into a nice little comfortable Christian bubble on our own. He saves us, he shows us mercy, he showers kindness upon us. He chips away at our fears and strengthens our faith, and then he sends us back to the places where he has put us. And at the end of this service, he sends us back to our neighbours, family members, work colleagues, Kommilitonen. And Jesus says, go tell them what I've done for you. Tell them how I've had mercy on you, how I've freed you, how I've forgiven you. Go tell them what the Lord has done for you. And just as that man shared Christ with the people he knew, and people marveled, so we too, as we share Jesus with other people, we will see people reject him, sure, but we'll see others marvel and come to faith at the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what we've been seeing in Mark's Gospel these last weeks? In closing, one last thing to notice. This man here, who'd been healed so wonderfully, had to choose between being with Jesus and being sent by Jesus. This side of Pentecost, we don't have to make that choice. The Lord Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended to heaven, he's poured out his Spirit on his church, and he has given his church their marching orders. He said, go, I am with you always until the end of the age. We don't choose between being with Jesus and being sent by Jesus on mission. We go with Jesus in his presence as he sends us on his mission. And as we go trusting Christ, just like this man in chapter 5, we have nothing to be afraid of. So is Jesus a threat? Yeah, of course he's a threat. He's death to all slavery. He's death to all that is evil. He is death to all empires of self. But is he good news? Oh, yes. He brings life, brings restoration, brings peace, brings freedom. And he does it all out of the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we meet you in Mark's Gospel, we see that you are beyond our control, and yet you are totally good, unwaveringly good, full of kindness and mercy for people who are in over their heads, lost in their sin. Thank you that you went to meet that demon-possessed man and you showed him such kindness. Thank you that you come to us and show us the same kindness, freeing us from our sins and giving us faith in you. Our Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would banish all fear from our hearts, and that as we see your greatness, your majesty, as we see you to be our God, would we believe in you and trust in you? And would we go out into the city in which you have placed us, knowing that you are with us, knowing that we have nothing to fear? For you are kind and you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.